The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. We are still in verse 8. Revelation 1:8. We are studying the word of God. It is the most basic and important function of worship. Worship demands objectivity, humility, orientation to authority, and respect. And that means good manners. We do not tolerate poor manners during the teaching of the Word of God. If you've come here this evening as a stranger, our rules are very simple. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others during the teaching of God's Word. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the historical trends which relate to the first three chapters of Revelation. Historical trend number 13 deals with a principle which we will see in greater detail as we move along, but it has a personal application. Personal application first. Very few individuals can stand the prosperity test. It's way too subtle for them. It changes their scale of values very rapidly. People can grit their teeth and hang in there in time of adversity and disaster. But people who are good in disaster are very rarely any good in time of prosperity. Reason? The better you are in disaster, the more inflexible you become. But when it comes to prosperity, you need all of the flexibility of the application of Bible doctrine to your experience. And people simply cannot handle prosperity. A little prosperity and they get wrapped up in their own lives. A little prosperity and they move into the motivating evil of arrogance, the motivating evil of jealousy, the motivating evil of bitterness, the motivating evil of implacability, the motivating evil of self-pity. And from these motivating evils, they destroy capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, which can only exist inside the divine dynasphere. And they begin to make wrong decisions. And wrong decisions destroy options. And as these wrong decisions multiply, eventually they run out of decisions and move into the last three phases of divine discipline on this earth. Warning discipline, intensive discipline, and eventually the sin unto death. And when you have believers in a prosperous nation doing that, then the nation fulfills those principles we have been studying. Nations and individuals are products of their own decisions, not their environment. And we have seen that it is not environment that is the cause of our problems, but our personal decisions, and those decisions gathered together collectively. And the need for authority is always there. But the demand for authority on the part of an arrogant public exceeds the need for authority. You saw that illustrated this afternoon in football. The booing of the crowd is always an illustration that the arrogant person who sits in the stands and knows nothing of football boos bad performance. But he didn't see the quarterback get hit in the arm as he fell down. He doesn't know about the bruises. He's never had cotton in his mouth. He's never had cramped muscles. He's never hurt all over and still have to perform. And these idiots sit in the stand and boo. And when you hear booing in Philadelphia, and you hear that team being booed, they are booing not only a top team, but some of the finer players in pro football today. And yes, they didn't make it. And the New York Giants, who beat them, have heard boos from their stadium. And one of the finest quarterbacks today is Richard Todd, who plays for the New York Jets. And yet, he's booed regularly. And the coach of the New York Giants, who succeeded today, and I was glad to see him do it for this reason. When he started this season, he was all but crucified in the New York papers. He was ridiculed. They demanded his job. They demanded his hide. He couldn't appear in public without public insult. And yet he went right on doing his job. Now, Walt Michaels was a great football player when he played ball. I used to watch him. But he's even greater as a coach. He demonstrates the fact that you can play football and not come out of a zoo. Have character. He has character. Fantastic character. And he never opened his mouth and replied to these people. He didn't defend himself. He just kept doing his job, doing his job, doing his job. And he's good at it. And he demonstrated today, and I was glad to see the New York Giants come out. But I was sad to see the people of Philadelphia demonstrate that they have no class, that they have no manners, that they have no objectivity. They want their team to win. If they don't win, they boo. And this is a sign of being a moron and having no capacity for life. And above all, failure to pass the prosperity test. Now, why do people go into stadiums and boo good teams? Why do they run down good athletes? Why do they try to crucify coaches? With about one or two exceptions, every coach in pro football today is good. And one of the best was the one that the New Orleans had before Bum Phillips. He's one of the greatest coaches in football. He's one of the greatest strategists in football. Just didn't have anything to work with. Now, why are people this way? Why have we come to the place where we are national booers? Arrogance is the name of it. Lack of capacity, lack of love, lack of integrity. Americans have lost their honor and their integrity as a people. And they have lost it because they haven't passed the prosperity test. But then, no nation ever has. And that's one of the great problems. We have been studying from the first chapter of Revelation, Hanukkah versus Holocaust. And in that 13th historical trend, which we've already noted briefly, we have seen that there are three different areas to a nation that becomes a client nation. Always the nation rises to success because of its landed aristocracy. The rise of Great Britain, landed aristocracy. The rise of Russia, defeating the Asiatic people, driving out the Tartars, landed aristocracy. The rise of what we now call today Germany, landed aristocracy. But then eventually, landed aristocracy can only carry a nation so far, and then it must have an industrial complex. For there are two kinds of success: the leadership that is brought about by nobility, which eventually does not pass the prosperity test. And after 3 or 4 or 5 generations, the nobility are not as great as their grandparents were, and are not the same kind of people with character and integrity and honor. And so there is the rise of the industrial complex, where you have a new form of nobility, a new form of honor and integrity, the rise of capitalism. And the rise of capitalism is based upon integrity and honor of men who will take a chance and start a small company and hire people and fight to meet the payroll and be willing to make sacrifices that labor couldn't even begin to understand. And eventually they can combine this company with another and another. And eventually the industrial complex develops a fantastic prosperity and very honorable people. And eventually have the amalgamation of the two. I've known some of these people. I have known the landed aristocracy of Russia in Baron Durup, who lived in the Hotel del Coronado when I lived there as a boy. I have known the successful man out of the industrial complex in Sir Thomas Lipton, who represents the finest top possible type of integrity of your industrial complex. But always there are failures in both of these systems. These systems are legitimate and honorable. And the failures in these systems are not necessarily failures in life. There just simply isn't enough room for all of the talent and ability, and so you have the undeveloped frontier. And the people who can't make it in one or the other can move out. Younger sons under primogeniture. People who can innovate. People who have talent and ability and courage and integrity can move out to an undeveloped frontier. Robert Clive couldn't make it in England, but he was the greatest thing that ever happened to the British Empire as far as India is concerned. And the British are still the greatest thing that ever happened to India. And of course, this is the history of our country. We started with our landed aristocracy. We eventually developed an industrial complex. And when people could not find the freedom they wanted in Europe and could make decisions and they immigrated, they moved to the industrial complex where they had opportunity. There was no opportunity in the South. It was all in the North. And so eventually you have a struggle between industrial complex and landed aristocracy. And under the doctrine of manifest destiny, the industrial complex must always win in order to develop the undeveloped frontier. And when the three are combined, and by the way, the war between the states was not fought over slavery. Slavery would have been solved in the next generation. In fact, it was in the process of being solved then. Robert E. Lee actually freed all of his slaves. Stonewall Jackson taught Sunday school classes to the black man in that day. And all this business about Lincoln, all he did was to make one of the greatest mistakes a person ever made. He tried to solve a social problem by violence, and you can't solve social problems by violence. And had he let the thing alone, our system of freedom and law would have resolved the problem. But as it is, the problem wasn't resolved because it was solved by violence. But the industrial North had to win, and they did. And therefore we expanded and came to the place usually within 50 to 100 years after the amalgamation of the three components of manifest destiny, your industrial complex, your landed aristocracy, and your undeveloped frontiers. Once they amalgamate, then you have about 50 to 100 years for prosperity to develop. And then when that prosperity develops, you have this amalgamation and you no longer have people going out to the frontier. You no longer have people moving out and expressing their abilities in an undeveloped frontier. That isn't left, and so you turn to a frontier of thought. And this intensifies the struggle between the divine dynasphere and the cosmic system. And in this country, we have failed to recognize the source of our prosperity as being the Lord Jesus Christ, the pivot of mature believers, and as a result, we have no capacity for prosperity. And that's why we, the people of the United States who are still free, do not appreciate the fact that communism, the welfare state, and socialism, redistribution of wealth, are all systems of tyranny. And in this country, there are people who, like all of those systems, they haven't passed the prosperity test. And we're seeing today the 80s. We've had the hippies, which are the first sign of degeneracy after liberalism. And now we're going to see the disasters of the 80s. And you're going to say, why? And most of you are born-again believers. You're going to say, why did God let this happen to me? God didn't let this happen to you, blasphemer. You are the product of your own decisions. You are going to be destroyed by that same thing. We're going to have disaster to siphon off wrong thinking. And wrong thinking will be destroyed, and that's one of the principles in the first three chapters of Revelation. Now we have seen what happened when prosperity came to Israel and they couldn't take it. And then they went into a period of slavery to the great Seleucid Empire, one of the great Hellenistic empires, the greatest of its day. And we saw how Antiochus the Fourth, called the Epiphanes, came in and tried to Hellenize the Greeks and offered pig's blood in their temple. And how on the 25th of December he started to celebrate the festival, the Greek festival of lights. A very pagan thing, a very evil thing, a phallic cult type of operation. And how they profaned the temple. And how Judas Maccabeus, the third son of Matthias of the house of Hashmon, led the great warfare against these Greek armies, these mercenary armies, and how he defeated the Carians under Gorgias and Nicanor, and some of the greatest generals of that day, and how through freedom through military victory was finally celebrated on a festival from 25 December 164 to what we call 1 January. This isn't the beginning of the Jewish year. It is, of course, the time that we recognize as the birth of our Lord. And it's based upon Hanukkah, as we have already noted. Now, why the Holocaust? The Jews under Judas Maccabeus and his brother Simon recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They accepted the Alpha as well as the Omega glory. We have just completed our study of verse 8, which says, our Lord speaking, I am the Alpha and Omega, proclaims the Lord, the God, the Alpha and Omega, proclaims the Lord. The Lord refers to His glory in hypostatic union, His Omega glory. The God refers to the Alpha glory, the deity of Christ, who is Omega glory of the hypostatic union, who was the Alpha glory of His pre-incarnate deity, and who is to come. The second advent combines the Alpha and the Omega glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final words, the total ruler. Now, why the Holocaust? The answer is found in the principle of historical trends, which we will develop at the proper place in this chapter in some detail. The illustration of this principle, why the Holocaust, is found in the Holocaust dialogue of John 8, verses 30 through 59. Turn now to John 8:30 as a part of our study of the historical trends in the book of Revelation. Here is the Holocaust dialogue. This is why the Jews face a Holocaust. This is why Gentiles face a Holocaust. It is an issue related to cosmic involvement. And no generation demonstrated it more than the generation of the Incarnation in Israel. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Therefore, they became involved in the cosmic system. And when you have a maximum number of people enjoying the prosperity of manifest destiny, with and being involved in the cosmic system, they destroy themselves. And here is how it is put. Well, note John 8:12, the principle of freedom. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, the cosmic system, but shall have the light of life. Anticipating the coming of the divine dynasphere, our Lord is the light of the world because his humanity resided and functioned in the prototype divine dynasphere. Now go to chapter 8, verse 30, the dialogue that leads to disaster. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. There is the hope of any nation. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and persist in residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Verse 31, therefore Jesus kept speaking to those Jews, that is, those who had believed in Christ. If, he says, third class condition, you remain in my word. You see, the divine dynasphere had not yet been presented. It would be presented to the royal family of God after our Lord had demonstrated its effectiveness all of the way to the resurrection, ascension, and session. This is a third class condition. If you remain in my word, the key for them was Bible doctrine. The key for us is Bible doctrine perceived and applied inside of the divine dynasphere, gate 4. If you remain in my word, gate 4, then you are truly my students, students of the word. And what happens then? You shall know the doctrine, the truth. Truth comes in three categories. Category 1, the laws of divine establishment for believer and unbeliever in the client nation to God. Category 2, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Category 3, Bible doctrine for the believer. You shall know the truth, believers, or doctrine, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom comes from a pivot of mature believers in a nation functioning inside the divine dynasphere. Residence and function in divine dynasphere resulting in perception of doctrine at gate 4. However, please notice the difference between the Jew in the time of Judas Maccabeus, 164 B.C., and the Jew in the time of our Lord, possibly at this time 4 A.D. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Now, Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are saying, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves to anyone. Our Lord demonstrated his tremendous poise. Our Lord is always a gentleman in dealing with a fool. This is a sign of his magnificent integrity, because our Lord could have refuted that. The client nation Israel was developed through 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the Jews had been slaves for 400 years when our Lord delivered them through the hand of Moses and the Exodus which followed. And so they had never been slaves to anyone was ridiculous. Their greatness came out of slavery. It was that tremendous refining instrument of slavery. They survived slavery, but more than that, they demonstrated their greatness. They became the first client nation in history out of slavery. But in addition to that, they were at this time slaves. They were under the Roman Empire. They were slaves to religion, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They were slaves to their own historical trends and failures. They were slaves in every sense of the word. They were slaves because they had failed the prosperity test. That's where slavery begins, failure of the prosperity test. And once you fail the prosperity test, you become a slave to your social life. You become a slave to your sexual life. You become a slave to any form of prosperity that comes your way. You become a slave to the cosmic system. That's what failure of the prosperity test means. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say you shall become free?" And again, I say Jews at that time were slaves also to their old sin natures. They were slaves to the Mosaic Law. They were slaves to the Roman government, to their religion, to the Sanhedrin. But above all, they were Satan's slaves in their residence and function in the cosmic system. Jesus ignored, of course, the least important issues and dealt with their slavery to the old sin nature and to Satan's cosmic system. So in verse 34 of John 8, Jesus answered them emphatically, "I communicate to you the doctrine. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You see, sin puts you in the cosmic system. We have already studied Cosmic One and its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, which is grieving the Holy Spirit. Cosmic Two and its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, which is quenching the Holy Spirit. They were slaves to their old sin nature. And from slavery to the old sin nature, you go from preoccupation with self in Cosmic One to hatred of people in Cosmic Two. And the more people do for you, the more you despise them. The beggar we studied on Christmas Eve. He despises you if you give, and he hates you desperately if you do not. What's the difference between being despised and hated? There is none. No capacity for love. No appreciation for anything in life. No capacity for life or prosperity. And what is prosperity without capacity for it? It is the most subtle and most horrible misery in this life. Jesus answered them emphatically, "I communicate to you the doctrine. Everyone who sins is a slave to the sin nature. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." Illustration. "Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, indeed you shall be free. I know that you are Abraham's descendants," he adds. How did he know it? He knew them all personally as the eternal God. Jesus Christ spoke to them as the God-man. And he also spoke to them from his deity when he said, "But you seek to kill me." This is negative volition expressed in violence. One thing about negative volition and lack of capacity for life, one thing about motivating evil, sooner or later it expresses itself in violence. With violence becomes a functional evil. What does the Red Brigade seek to accomplish by kidnapping and probably killing a general officer in the United States Army? Well, it's merely an expression of their own frustration of living in the cosmic system without any capacity for life. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my doctrine has no place in you." This is why the Holocaust, this is why the Hitler's Holocaust, this is why Torquemada invented the Inquisition under the sponsorship of Ferdinand and Isabella, the same monarchs who sent Columbus to the West Indies. They also authorized Torquemada to found the Inquisition for the destruction of Jews. This is why there are both Jewish and Gentile Holocausts, but here we are dealing with Israel. "My doctrine has no place in you." And then verse 38, "I communicated to you what I have seen in the presence of my Father. Therefore you also keep on doing what you heard from your father." And who is their father? He will explain in verse 44, the devil. And why is the devil their father? All who reside in the cosmic system, believer or unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, their father is the devil. If you are a believer out of fellowship, your father is the devil. You haven't lost your salvation, but you are not under the control of Bible doctrine. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus replied to them. By the way, that's racial arrogance. Jesus replied to them, "You are Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would have the production of Abraham." The production of Abraham, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The production of Abraham advancing to spiritual maturity. "But as it is," he says in verse 40, "you are determined to kill me, a man who communicates to you the truth. And this is always a sign, an historical trend." It's not a prophecy, it is historical trend. People who do not pass the prosperity test have hatred in their souls. And the hatred here is expressed, the arrogance, the bitterness, the vindictiveness, the implacability of motivating evil from the cosmic system is expressed by functional evil. They wanted to kill him, a man who has communicated to you the truth. Christ spoke from the prototype divine dynasphere. And then he says, "which I have heard from God." This Abraham did not do. Abraham didn't try to kill our Lord. "You are producing," he says in verse 41, "the modus operandi of your father." Their father, again, is the devil. They were involved in the cosmic system. And when a maximum number of believers in any generation in the United States of America become involved in the cosmic system, they are slaves to sin. They are slaves to Satan, and the inevitable result is disaster. And that is why the 80s will be the period of disaster. They protested to him, "We are not bastards." Literally, we are not born from fornication, which simply means we are not bastards. The only father we have is God himself. Verse 42, Jesus replied to them, "If..." And this is a second class condition, if, and it's not true. "If God were your father," not true, "you would love me." You see, he was already preparing for the principle that would come in the church age, motivating virtue from Bible doctrine, personal love for God. Functional virtue from Bible doctrine is the impersonal love directed toward man. They could see his humanity, impersonal love. Impersonal love would give them objectivity to hear his message. So whether they regarded him as God or man, actually he was the God-man, doctrine of hypostatic union. If they were objective, they would have listened to his message. But being arrogant and therefore subjective, they did not listen to his message. "If God were your father, you would love me." Category one, love, occupation with Christ. "For I have come," first advent, "and arrived on the scene, virgin birth, from God. Not on my own initiative have I come, but he," God the Father, "sent me." Why is my language not clear to you? I don't know of a minister who ever preached very much who didn't think to himself sooner or later, "Why aren't they getting it?" And this is what our Lord is saying. His language is clear. It was the best delivered language ever. As the God-man, he is the greatest speaker who ever lived. His message was perspicuous. It was lucid. It wasn't that they didn't understand. It was that they rejected. Principle which we have already studied, people as individuals and as nations are the products of their own volition. You will never have a disaster in your life you did not bring on yourself. You cannot blame others. And as long as you blame others, you are arrogant and divorced from reality. And you will never be able to solve your own problems. Ever. Why is my language not clear to you? And then he says, because you are not able to listen to my doctrine. Negative volition toward the truth. Now for verse 44. You are from your father, the devil. Cosmic involvement. And you desire to keep on doing the lusts of your father. The lusts of the devil are simply a part of this principle of motivating evil, leading to functional evil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now listen. The greatest, I told you this morning that Coach Bill Yeoman has an IQ of 196. He's a genius. Satan is the greatest creature genius that has ever existed. Satan is the smartest creature that has ever lived. Satan is so much smarter than any human being will ever be. Not only that, he has a great personality. He is the most beautiful creature that ever came from the hand of God. He is a totally attractive person with a totally attractive personality. He has everything the world going for him. In the descriptions of Satan found in both Isaiah and Ezekiel, he is described in the most magnificent terms of beauty and attractiveness. He is very personable. He has every leadership characteristic. And you would think, therefore, he would have great capacity for his prosperity. But by his rejection of the truth and by his arrogance, he has no capacity. You can have everything in the world going for you, but if you are arrogant, you have no capacity to appreciate what you have, your circumstances of prosperity, and your blessings from God. Arrogance destroys everything. And when people become arrogant enough, they become the Patty Hearsts of this world. They have everything going for them, wealth, prosperity, attractiveness, all the rest. But arrogance frustrates. That's your principle of doctrine tonight. Arrogance frustrates. And frustrated arrogance expresses itself in violence. Murder is a great evil as well as a great sin. What do you ever saw by killing anyone? Nothing. The arrogance of people who try to kill our presidents, the worst president we've ever had, doesn't deserve killing. That's evil. You never solve the problems of life by violence. Believe you me, I had to learn that the hard way. I used to get in fights almost every time I went to a football game. I was intolerant of people who booed and ran down football players. They didn't know what it was like to be out there. And I'd often turn around and jerk some guy by his tie down close like this, you know. Tell him a little bit about it. Tell him to shut up. Push him back. Hope he'd take a poke at me. And what did I solve? Nothing. Probably made a few enemies. That's it. You don't solve anything by violence. That's why God gave us government. That's why God gave us freedom within the framework of authority. That's why we were born with parents to straighten us out, to train us, to teach us, to inculcate a sense of authority in life, and with that, enforced humility, genuine humility. Genuine humility respects authority, has capacity for life and love, has no illusions about people. It is arrogance that is frustrating. And so here we have the frustration of arrogance in the greatest creature who ever lived. The handsomest creature, the most beautiful creature, the most attractive creature. He had a voice like a pipe organ. He had great beauty. He is described as Lucifer, the son of the morning, being created in great beauty. Great genius, and yet, as such, having everything going for him, having every talent, every ability, he is frustrated. He was a murderer from the beginning. Why? Because he does not stand in doctrine. That's what the Greek says. Very rare use of the causal clause or a shocking statement which can be translated because and so, consequently, or therefore. Take your pick. Consequently, he did not stand in truth. Arrogance frustrates. To the extent that you resist Bible doctrine as a believer, you resist because you're arrogant. And you're frustrated. And you'll never resolve the problems in your life. Because he does not stand in truth. The cosmic system is a system of lies. Because there is no truth, no doctrine in him. Now, I'm looking at a lot of strangers here tonight, people I don't know, and it's good. I don't need to know you. That's the last thing. You don't know me, and I don't know you. And that's the way it should be. Privacy of the royal priesthood. That's the way objectivity is developed in the teaching of the Word. Now let's listen very carefully. To the extent that there is no doctrine in your soul as a believer, to that extent, you are the greatest traitor this country possesses. You're a traitor to this country. And when you will be the person out there whining and mewing and shouting, why does God let this happen to me? And yet you are the reason. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. This is a client nation to God. And you have betrayed your own nation, being wrapped up in your own miserable little arrogant peewee life. Doctrine is not in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks from his own nature. You, without doctrine, but it's true of me as well, any of us, we are dishonest people without doctrine. A believer without doctrine is dishonorable and dishonest. He's living a lie. The truth is not in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. That is, he's the father of the cosmic system, which is a system of lies. Then our Lord says in verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And eventually, throughout the world, since the Jews belong to God, they are his people, whenever there is a maximum amount of cosmic involvement, he must cleanse Israel. So that Israel is not totally destroyed, self-destructs. You see, we all self-destruct by arrogance. We all self-destruct by self-pity, which we tolerate in our souls. We self-destruct by jealousy, by bitterness, by vindictiveness, by implacability, by hatred. And in order to protect, there are Jews alive in this world today because of the Holocaust. The Holocaust wiped out 5 million people. And I used to think, what a tragedy. And I read about Anne Frank. And then, I looked at Anne Frank. She had to go. She was anti-grace, anti-God. And it's the Anne Franks of this world who are destructive to their own people. When I took a second and third look at Anne Frank, I suddenly realized, why the Holocaust? God must cleanse his people so that they can be perpetuated to every generation. So when we study the second advent of Christ in Revelation 19, you will understand there will be the regathering of Israel and there will be someone to regather. And without Torquemada, God always uses the most evil person around or evil nation to cleanse his own. And Torquemada was a Catholic priest who was vile from the top of his head to the tip of his toe. He was the sum total of human evil in one man. He invented the Inquisition. But God used Torquemada so that there would be Jews alive and scattered as the Word of God had prophesied. And so Israel was scattered, but not to be destroyed. We don't destroy the Jews. Anti-Semitism is a great evil. And we do not tolerate it here. And people have been driven from these pews because they thought they were conservatives and they thought the Jews were the cause of all the troubles. They were full of anti-Semitism. We don't tolerate that for a minute. We don't want people who are in anti-Semitism. They are a blot upon the honorable escutcheon of Baraka Church. And if you're full of anti-Semitism and hatred for the Jew, and if you think the Jews are the cause of all the trouble, these so-called conservative things that come out and are anti-Semitic, these things are evil. We don't tolerate them. They have all kinds of things, spotlight, what night, and all the rest of it. You say, isn't this wonderful? These people are conservative. They're not conservative. They're evil. They're reactionary. And there's a difference between a reactionary and a conservative. that we don't tolerate anti-Semitism or anti-anything else. We're not even anti-human. It just seems that way at times. How are you going to get a point across if we think we even allow ourselves to be human? Now you see, this is very important for you to understand something. God is responsible for the Holocaust that came to the Jews in Europe during the Hitler regime. It was no accident. And he used Adolf Hitler, a man of great evil, to punish them. He always does. And what do you think is going to happen when God punishes us? He's going to use the greatest evils around. The Chaikoms, the Russian communists, the Cuban communists. He may even use, we've already stubbed our toe on Nicaragua. Maybe he'll use Nicaragua. What a proud nation like this can be put down by Nicaragua? That ought to tell you something. I speak the doctrine, he says in verse 45, you do not believe me. And then he challenged them back to objective reality in the framework of their problem. And while the challenge may not be pertinent to you, the point is, if you are arrogant tonight, if I am arrogant, we must be challenged by doctrine back to objective reality of history. Now, we've already studied objective versus subjective reality in history. You remember that from our previous study in Revelation. We've been in Revelation a month. That's why it's because of these things we haven't gone past the first 8 verses. Which one of you convinces me concerning sin? If, first class condition, I speak doctrine and I do, why do you not believe me? Now there's 2 principles here. The first principle has to do, when a pastor communicates doctrine, he must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Within the framework of the personality of the individual, the filling of the Spirit is necessary for objectivity in communication. And the filling of the Spirit is necessary for objectivity in reception. The filling of the Spirit, you get the message without worrying about the personality of the messenger. It isn't the man, it's the message, as you recall. I speak the truth. They didn't like his person. Why did they hate him? Why did the religious scribes, Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the people who were talking with him? It was the leaders of Israel who were talking with him. This dialogue is between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, Jesus and the Pharisees. Now these are the leaders of the land. Why did they hate him? Because they were self-righteous. Why were they self-righteous? Because they were arrogant. We've already studied arrogant self-righteousness as a part of Cosmic One, the interlocking systems of arrogance. We've noted the arrogance of lust, and they were full of lust. That, of course, was Gate 23 of Cosmic One. They were filled with the arrogance of morality. That was Gate 18. And you will remember also the arrogance of self-righteousness. All of these things are a part. The arrogance of self-righteousness was Gate 3, which was impulsive arrogance. And from this came also crusader arrogance, which is the arrogance of self-righteousness, Gate 8. Arrogant, self-righteous people despise people who are honorable and humble and have integrity. They despise them. You wonder sometimes, why do people have a personality conflict with you? They can't stand you because they're arrogant. They can't stand you. You're not one of the fellows. Today, in our whole structure of our military, which is a large organization and always will have problems of one kind or another, we have a lot of personality conflict because you don't fit into their mold. And this is arrogance on their part. They fail to realize that the people they need under their command, the people that are going to function the best, are people who are capable and people who are professional. And the word professionalism means forget about the personality. Look at humility. Look at integrity. And therefore, you'll get performance in subordinates. It was Hannibal who had such great humility that was able to select subordinates that he took a conglomerate army of all races and molded them into one of the greatest armies of history. Which one of you convinces me concerning sin? Our Lord was perfect. Our Lord was living in the prototype divine dynasphere. And here's the point. It's our Lord is perfect, so obviously we're not perfect. We don't count there. But what does count is if you live in the divine dynasphere, if you live in the divine dynasphere, sooner or later, people are going to be antagonistic toward you because you live in the divine dynasphere. They live in the cosmic system, the basis of all personality conflict. Which one of you convinces me concerning sin? He knew what they were thinking and what they were saying. Then he says, if I speak doctrine, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he who is from God hears God's word. If you're in the divine dynasphere today, you hear God's word. Why? Because you have the power system, the filling of the Spirit. Because you have enforced and genuine humility. Because you have impersonal love, which filters out personality antagonism so that you can concentrate on the message. He who is from God hears God's word. For this reason, you do not listen because you are not from God. Man is the product of his own decisions, not his environment. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, are we not right in alleging that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And when they said that, they went back to Hanukkah. It was the Samaritans in the Maccabean War who betrayed the Jews. Up to that time, they said, we are Jews and we are with you. And the Samaritans betrayed the Jews. And they said, you are a Samaritan. You're not really a Jew at all. And they went right back to Hanukkah. They were getting ready for the Holocaust. They were taking the matchless, perfect Son of God and calling him a traitor. Hey, you are a Samaritan. And then they added, and demon-possessed. And he said, I am not possessed by a demon, Jesus replied, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And then the dialogue goes on. This is the Holocaust dialogue. This is the principle on which we have Gentile as well as Jewish Holocausts. This is why the Indians of North America had their Holocaust too. I am not seeking glory for myself, Jesus said, but there is one who seeks it, God the Father, and he, God the Father, continues judging. And that means that this is the generation in which we will feel the sting of our Father's lash on this country. We're going to see disaster in the 80s. I tell you the truth, verse 51, if third class condition, anyone keeps my word, that's your decision, third class condition. He shall never see this death. That's the second death. Also, death is used in the sense of the sin unto death, judgment. Then verse 52, the Jews reacted to him. I'm giving you the corrected translation from the Greek. So if you're looking at the King James, you're just flat wasting your time. The Jews reacted to him. Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you contend that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. They distorted what he was saying. Are you greater than our father Abraham who has died? No. You see, the negative may in the Greek says it must be answered, no, you're not greater. He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are anyway, is what they said next. Literally, whom do you make yourself out to be, the Greek says. It's an idiom for who do you think you are anyway. Jesus replied in verse 54 with a third class condition. If I honor myself, my glory is nothing. That's a principle that applies again. Arrogance frustrates, and arrogance can never glorify the individual. If I glorify myself, I am nothing. And that's what's wrong with people today. That's what's wrong with Christians. That's what's wrong with Americans. If I glorify myself, I'm nothing. And when Americans become nothing, we can no longer be a client nation to God, and God will select some other nation. It is my Father whom you claim as your God. He says it is He who glorifies me. And our glorification, our honor comes from residence inside the divine dynasphere. Our Lord resided in the prototype. Verse 55, furthermore, you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. Furthermore, if, third class condition, I should contend that I do not know Him, then I would be a liar like you are. But I do know Him and keep His word. Please notice, the secret to the spiritual life is knowing God. Now, we've studied that for 2 years in Romans, in the Johannine epistles. The secret to the spiritual life is knowing God. And you can't do it apart from the divine dynasphere. There's where you get your motivating virtue. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it prophetically and rejoiced. Therefore the Jews reacted to him, you are not yet 50 years old. He was only 32 at the time. Furthermore, you have not seen Abraham. Jesus replied to them, I tell you the doctrine. Before Abraham came into existence, I existed eternally. Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus became invisible and departed from the temple. Now, this is the Holocaust dialogue, and from it I want you to note several principles. Then we will go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. We have just completed Revelation 1:8 with a Holocaust dialogue. 1. Jewish failure to recognize Christ at His first advent is the greatest blind spot in history. It isn't that they ignored the prophecies, they knew it well. But when you link the prophecies of Isaiah 53, Joel 2, and other great passages of the first advent, when you link it with arrogance, you are unteachable. And while you skim off the concept of the prophecy, the virgin birth in Isaiah 11, and all the rest, it is meaningless if you are arrogant. Arrogant people are unteachable. Unteachable people cannot orient to life. Unteachable people, because of their arrogance, can only be miserable, frustrated, full of violence, full of tranquilizers, dope, full of something that is destructive, self-destructive. They ignored the prophecies, not because they didn't understand them, but because of their arrogance, too. They failed to read the signs of the times. They failed to understand historical trends. They failed to see the fulfillment of prophecy because arrogance, preoccupation with self in Cosmic One, led to antagonism. See, here's Cosmic One, where you have preoccupation with self. Negative volition in Cosmic One is because you are preoccupied with self. Negative volition in Cosmic Two is because you hate the truth. Hatred is the key to Cosmic Two. Preoccupation with self or arrogance is the key to Cosmic One. They ignored, therefore, both historical trends and the perspicuous prophecies regarding the first advent. And you cannot ignore the first advent without both personal and historical disaster. 3. They failed to identify Emmanuel, God with us, the hypostatic union. Therefore, they could not see their own doom, the destruction of Israel as a client nation. They would accept the alpha glory of the God of Israel. But when the God of Israel came in omega glory, they rejected Him. Alpha glory, the pre-incarnate Christ, the God of Israel. Omega glory, the hypostatic union, the incarnate Christ. For the persistence of their negative volition invariably leads to periodic holocausts in the history of scattered Israel, in which the most evil thing available is used as the instrument of judgment. The same thing is true of Gentile holocausts as well. 5. A Holocaust is a judgment from God without parallel and demands that we as believers refrain from anti-Semitism on the one hand, or any form of arrogance that would intensify our judgments and destroy us. We've already noted that anti-Semitism is blasphemy. We have studied the doctrine, and we will see it in much greater detail when we get to Revelation chapter 12. Six, we are human beings. We are not God. Therefore, the judgment of Israel or any nation must be left in the hands of God, and no nation is ever judged, whether it's Poland or Rhodesia or any nation. No nation is ever judged without a previous grace period. Grace before judgment is one of the great doctrines we will see when we get into the middle part of the book of Revelation. Therefore, the judgment of Israel must be left in the hands of God, not anti-Semitism. We view the Holocaust of Israel with great compassion. We view the problems in Poland with compassion. We view the fall of Rhodesia with compassion. A disaster, but not a tragedy. We have already studied there are no tragedies in history. Mankind, including Israel, is the product of his own decisions. And to this very day, and at this time of the year, 25 December through 1 January, the Jews observe the Feast of the Dedication, Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, yet they fail to comprehend its true meaning in their own sacred word, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us, is the title of Jesus Christ as the God of Israel, Jesus Christ who came to his own, and his own received him not. We have now prepared the way for the second paragraph in Revelation, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11, the occasion of the apocalypse. And this is where we will resume our study on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for one reason. That's to give everyone privacy. If you have privacy, you have freedom. If you have freedom, you can make a decision without anyone bothering you. You can say yes, you can say no. It has to be your decision. The facts are these. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross had you personally in mind. He became your substitute. Your sins were never imputed to you for judgment. They were imputed to him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He took our place. He was judged in our stead. Therefore, he is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When our Lord Jesus Christ was through bearing our sins, he said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed. Completed while he was still alive. So when it says, "God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," it is his spiritual death that provided salvation. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what it means when it says Christ died for us. He was judged in our place. He became our substitute. And therefore, your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. And you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. There's no public declaration necessary. No jumping through psychological hoops or raising your hand, walking aisles, weeping tears of repentance, joining a church, giving money. All of that is totally apart from the issue. The issue is very simple. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You can have eternal life right now. In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father you are believing in Christ. Form the sentences inaudibly without uttering any words out loud. In your thoughts, Tell God the Father you believe in Him, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is a matter of privacy between you and God. God has provided salvation. The rest is your responsibility to accept it or reject it. Now, Father, as we continue our study of the historical trends and the prophecies of this great book of Revelation, pray that God the Holy Spirit will give us the necessary objectivity and the ability to be consistent in positive volition, so that in days to come we can begin to understand what is happening in our own country, what is happening in world history, so that we will avoid the typical panic, the fear, the nuclear psychosis, the bomb syndrome, so many things that are destroying objectivity in the human race in the time in which we live. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.